You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Let's go back to James chapter 4. As you go back there, remember that James, the author of this letter, is concerned about his Christian audience. These are churches that now are outside of Jerusalem. James was their former pastor. But they've drifted into an unhealthy state spiritually. And it's not all that uncommon for Christians to drift into a place where we think we're spiritual, but we're actually not spiritual any longer, but we're self-deceived. And so that's why this letter, it's on the one hand loving and gentle. He'll often refer to them as my brethren, my beloved brethren. You can tell that he loves them, that he has an affection for them, but it's also pretty sharp, pretty hard-hitting, because he's trying to wake them up to see their true spiritual state so that they can make a U-turn and get back close to the Lord like they once had been. A blunt letter. That's right. So last week, if you were here, we were in the first part of James 4, where James kind of comes out and says, you know, your biggest problem, your root problem, is that you're adulteresses. He accuses them of infidelity. And he goes on to clarify what he means. He says, you've been seduced into loving this world system rather than God. This world system has become your closest friend rather than the Lord. And this term, the world system, is used by Jesus and Paul and Peter and John and James to describe this system of values originated, Jesus says, by his adversary, Satan. Hedonistic values, the inordinate pursuit of pleasure, materialistic values, the inordinate pursuit of things and wealth, egotistical values, the inordinate assertion of self. And he says, you are sleeping with the enemy, and you don't even realize it. So he calls on them, he's like an Old Testament prophet, he calls on them to repent, to change their mind, to change their direction, and come back to the Lord. And that he says, God will meet you there, and he'll restore your relationship with him, he'll shower you with his love and forgiveness, he will be delighted to move forward with you. Well, anyway, he's still on this theme. As we come to the last part of chapter 4, he's still talking about their worldliness. And so he describes something that he's heard them say repetitively. What they say repetitively to him has an indication of this worldly mindset, this worldly outlook that he's concerned about. And so he corrects that, and then he begins to appeal to them to adopt a different mindset, a godly or God-centered mindset. So anyway, here we go. He says, come now, which is kind of like a, come on now, that's what it means. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and we'll spend a year there, and will engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do but does not do it, to him it is sin. He says, you've been instructed about these matters. So you know the right thing to do, the right mindset to have. Okay, let's just first of all go back through this passage and try to understand what this mindset is that he's critiquing. And then we'll take a closer look at the positive instruction that he gives them in this passage. Let's see what we can get. Yes, so he says, come now you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. And he doesn't like that. Obvious. He says that's boasting and that's arrogance. What is it? And this maybe was a slogan that a lot of them operated by. What is it about this statement? Because, you know, Jesus says it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. What is it about this slogan that he finds objectionable? I'm going to give you my opinion on this. This is a very condensed passage. The first thing that I think James is upset about is that this slogan reveals an autonomous attitude. You know what autonomous means? Literally, it means a law. Autos is self, and nomos is law. I'm a law unto myself. I'm my own boss. You're not the boss of me. No one else is the boss of me. I'm the boss of me. That's what autonomous means. You notice that in this slogan, there's a total absence of reference to God. It's not so much that moving is always wrong, or engaging in business is wrong, or making a profit is wrong. It's the total absence of any reference to God and God's concerns as an operating principle for their lives. Autonomous, in an autonomous mindset, we view freedom mainly as the absence of restraints on my personal choices. And I would submit to you that that is the definition of freedom that America operates by. That when we talk about freedom, freedom means that is the absence of restraints on my choices. And I don't want to get into a debate on it, but I'm convinced from my research that both the far left and the far right in our political climate today are operating from this definition of freedom. They just express it in different ways. That's not, as we'll see, that's not God's definition of freedom. It's very different. And an autonomous mindset, which we would expect from people who don't know Christ, but which is gravely concerning to James when people who belong to the Lord have an autonomous mindset. An autonomous mindset is rooted in a suspicion that God's will is restraining, constraining, repressive. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Satan sowed in Eve's mind the suspicion that God's will, God's prohibition against eating the forbidden fruit, was motivated by God's desire to suppress her, to keep her in the dark, to use her. Do you remember that? He sowed that. He says, God knows. God doesn't want you to have knowledge, the knowledge that he has. And so an autonomous, for a Christian, to kind of operate as an autonomous person means that somehow we've, to some degree, we bought back into the lie that God's will for our lives is something we want to avoid because we might regret living under his rule. So I think he's very concerned about this statement and its absence of considering God's will. Secondly, there's a self-sufficiency that is expressed in this statement. Today or tomorrow, we will go, not we might go, to such and such a city and hopefully spend a year there and maybe we'll make a profit. There's no, it's all indicative verbs, which means this is what we will do, right? And because we can do it. We can make it happen. And he, as you'll see in just a moment, he really objects to that. He's like, you're way more confident of what you think you can do and pull off than you should be. You've got a very bloated, distorted view of your own capabilities. Earlier in chapter 4, he had described this self-sufficiency in a different way by objecting to their prayer lives. You may remember, he says, you do not have, because why? Because you do not ask. He's like, you don't bring to God your needs on a regular basis and pour them out to him as your loving Father who cares for you. Why? Why do we lapse into prayerlessness? Usually because we're lapsing into self-sufficiency. We're going to now back to operating, I'll take care of things myself. Or he says, you do pray, but God doesn't answer your prayers because you ask with wrong motives. And this is what I refer to as the genie prayers, that God is my genie. I'm basically operating autonomously, pursuing what I want to pursue, and I'm operating self-sufficiently. I can take care. I can manage my life. And you, God, are my genie. When I run up against that occasional thing that's too big for me, then I go to you and I expect you to facilitate my agenda by answering my prayers. Thus, he's concerned about that. Several years ago, a sociologist named Christian Smith did a big study on the religious beliefs of American youth. And I'm convinced that his findings would have been true of American adults as well. And he also had a special focus on American youth that were church attenders. And here's how he described the predominant religious beliefs in our culture. He called it moralistic therapeutic deism. Don't you love that? I don't know. I like phrases like that because they're like tongue twisters and they make me think about what the heck does it mean. By moralistic, he said, most people believe that what God wants them from them is to be nice to other people. Be nice. That's about it. He just wants us to be nice to other people rather than having deeply held moral convictions about what God wants across our lives. Just be nice. By therapeutic, he meant that the central goal of our lives is that we should feel good about ourselves. That's why it's called therapeutic. That the main goal, the central goal in our life is that we should feel good about ourselves. That's why it's called therapeutic. And then the deism part, which I have underlined here because this is the self-sufficiency part. And I better read it because I can't remember exactly how he said it. The deism part was that God does not need to be involved in one's life except when he's needed to resolve a problem. I'll say it again. God does not need to be involved in one's life except when he's needed to resolve a problem. So not the loving Father who wants to be intimately involved in everything in our life, but he's the bailout genie. Well, that's what they were lapsing into, and he's concerned about that. That's what we can lapse into. And then, not so much from this passage, but from reading the whole letter, you see that their faith in God, their relationship with God, was compartmentalized. In other words, they were tending to keep God, what I call it, keeping God in his religious box. But they didn't really want him to be involved in the rest of his life. They went to Bible studies. They went to church regularly. But they didn't let that affect the way they lived their lives outside of church. They went to hear sermons on God's word. But they were not in the habit of putting into practice what they learned in those sermons. Their faith in God, James says, wasn't leading to a change in the way that they actually lived their lives. When I was a brand new Christian, my father was not a Christian, had never really gone to church or anything. He caught me sneaking out of the house with a paperback New Testament in my back pocket. I was 17. It was like a Wednesday evening, and he said, "Where are you going?" And I mumbled as quietly as I could, "To a Bible study." He said, "What?" I said, "To a Bible study." And he said, "Come back here and sit down." And I sat down, and he proceeded to lecture me about his concern that I might become a fanatic. And I mean, part of that's good parental concern. There were a lot of pretty weird things going on around. But his main point was, if you want to go to a Bible study once in a while, that's fine, but don't let it affect the way you live. That's called compartmentalization, right? So we had an ongoing debate about that. For many years, he finally received Christ when he was 89, a year before he died. Praise God. But keeping God in his box, that's kind of a natural tendency for us when our relationship with God is not close and vital. More and more we see this as the religious part of our life, and we go and get it over with. Rather than it being kind of the fountain from which everything begins to change. So these are three then different markers of what James would call a worldly mindset or a worldly mentality. And I just have to say that I think this is the natural drift for us, those of us who have received Christ and who know the Lord, living as we do in this world system and having still within us this fallen nature that resonates with this world system. This is the way that we naturally drift unless we intentionally decide to pursue a godly mindset. That's just the way it happens. And I've been a Christian now for 50 some years, and I've seen it. I've felt that pull in my own life, and I've sensed myself drifting in that direction, and I've seen so many people basically neutralized in their relationship with Christ because they let themselves drift in this way. So it's a sobering reality. It's a sobering warning on the part of James. Alec Moultier, in his commentary on this passage, says this: when James exposes this mindset that we just read, he exposes something which is often the unrecognized claim of our own hearts. Speaking to Christians, we speak to ourselves as if life were our right, as if our choice were the only deciding factor, as if we had in ourselves all that was needed to make a success of things. as if making money and doing well materially were life's sole objective. So, yeah. In other words, don't play the ricochet game as you read through this passage with me. I hope so-and-so is listening, right? That's what we naturally do, right? He's kind of taking that shield and bouncing that truth over here. He said, take it in. And as he said earlier, in humility, receive this word that's being planted in you. Let it speak to you and to me. Now, over against this, James exhorts them to take on a godly mindset. And by godly, it doesn't mean that you're perfectly righteous. It just means God-centered, a mindset, a way of approaching your life that's increasingly God-centered rather than self-centered. He says in verse 14, he says, you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. That's a sober... Who in this room would not sign off on the truthfulness of that statement? But do we live that way? What does it even look like to live that way? You are just a vapor. Wow. That comes right out of the Old Testament. You are just a vapor, a wisp of smoke that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. So this godly mindset that he's advocating, I put it this way, that where we begin to realize and operate from, instead of self-sufficiency, I acknowledge my radical weakness, that I am radically weak. I am radically contingent. That means I'm radically dependent on other persons and other things. I can't even guarantee that I'll be alive tomorrow. Each of us knows stories that attest to the reality of that statement. I can't truly manage and control my life the way I like to think I can. Right? And we live in a culture that says your sense of security should come from your ability to control and manage your own life. And he's saying a God-centered mindset begins with really a daily affirmation, agreement with God. It's that I am radically weak. I can't control even the most basic things, and so I need you. That's what Jesus called being poor in spirit. Remember that? Blessed are the poor in spirit. For why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he's like, this is the root requirement for getting into the kingdom of heaven, is that you are poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit means to recognize and to affirm our total spiritual bankruptcy. There were two words for poor in the Greek. One was the word penes, and that referred to the working poor, people who didn't have much, but they had jobs and so they could make enough to get by. And then there's the other word for poor, which was the word patokos. Sounds like someone spitting. Patokos. And patokos means to be totally destitute. Guess which word he used? Patokos. Yeah, to those who know and acknowledge their complete destitution apart from God. They're the ones that enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so, that's where he says a godly mindset begins. And he says, secondly, in verse 15, instead of saying what they said, we'll go today, we'll do this, that, and the other, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live, we'll even be alive tomorrow, and then we propose to do this or that. Now, this idea, if the Lord wills, is not just some religious phrase. You know, people, it's not like, I still basically operate the same way I did before, but then I slap on that religious phrase, if the Lord wills. That makes me sound pious. It doesn't mean that. It means that that the alternative mindset is to have God's will be central in our decisions, right? We're depending upon God for our life tomorrow. We're depending upon God to give us the guidance that we need so that we can get about the business of fulfilling His will. This is the opposite of autonomy. Instead of autonomy, you know, Jesus said, what does He say? He says, unless you deny yourself. That deny yourself means I forsake an autonomous mindset. I'm not here to pursue my own will. I'm here to pursue the will of God for my life. That's why I'm here. That's what I want to accomplish in my brief life. Yeah, if the Lord wills. So the will of God would be truly the focus rather than an afterthought in our lives. A couple of thoughts on the will of God. This is what Moses concluded in his psalm, which is Psalm 90. He said, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80. I mean, we would probably adjust that a little bit, right? 3,500 years later, as for the days of our life, they contain 80, or if due to strength, 90. For soon it is gone and we fly away. And so his conclusion is, so Lord, teach us to number our days. Teach us to be mindful of the fact that we're only here for a little while so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Isn't that interesting? The brevity of our life and our radical weakness, he says, that should lead us to prioritize developing a heart of wisdom. And a heart of wisdom means someone who's become skilled at living to pursue and accomplish God's will. That's who the wise person is. And the fool is the autonomous person in the Old Testament. The wise person is the one who prioritizes learning and living the will of God. Paul says, be careful how you walk or how you live. This, he's writing to Christians. Be careful how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise people, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Not only is our life short, but we live in an evil world. A crooked and perverse generation, Paul said in Philippians 2. So then, do not be foolish. Again, don't be autonomous. But understand what the will of the Lord is. Is our understanding of God's will overall and for our lives, is it increasing? Is it the great treasure of our lives, or is it something that we only incidentally think about? I think it's clear in Scripture that God's will for our life begins not with something that we do for God, but with receiving the gift of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was talking to some of his Jewish contemporaries, they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God, that we may accomplish God's purpose? And he answered and said to them, this is the work of God. This is the purpose of God, that you believe in him whom God has sent. The will of God begins for us by bowing to the Lord Jesus and with empty hands receiving him into our hearts and receiving his gift of reconciliation with God. That's Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 that it's God's will that all of us should come to the knowledge of the truth through Jesus Christ. And bear in mind, regarding this godly mindset, that God's will is not repressive or confining. This goes back to our point about freedom. The worldly mindset views freedom as the absence of all restraints to my choices or my desires. And of course, Scripture says, if you pursue that kind of freedom, you're going to wind up a slave, right? Jesus said to the Jews who were pursuing that view of freedom, he says, you're a slave. You're a slave to your own sins. But God's will, pursuing God's will, which is how we were designed to live, is indeed going to lead us to freedom, because that's what freedom is. Freedom is when you live according to the way you were designed. Imagine a goldfish swimming in a bowl, saying, I want to be free to live outside of this bowl, right? If only I could be free. So he, you know, squirts out of the bowl onto the sidewalk. Free, free at last, right? While he expires. Yeah. But God says no, freedom is the ability to live the way you were designed to live. That's what Jesus was getting at in John 8 when he says, he was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, who had believed that he was the Messiah, he said, if you continue in my word, well, there's another hint too. Where do we find the will of God? In Jesus' word, in the word of God. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples, students of mine. And he says, and then you will know the truth. You will not in one flash moment, but that you'll continue to learn more and more of the truth, and the truth will make you free. Yeah, the truth is going to liberate us to be who we were, more and more who we were designed to be. And that's so important to keep remembering, because Satan is going to keep telling you, go ahead and be committed to God and to following God. You go ahead and do that. You'll be nice and spiritual, and you're going to wind up being miserable and regretting that you ever went down that path. And that's the lie from the enemy. I don't know any Christian who decided to resist the drift and to live their lives for the will of God, to accomplish what God wanted them, the way God... I don't know anyone like that who's ever regretted that decision. I don't think you will ever find anyone who has regretted that decision. Our regrets come from not going down that path and instead going with the drift. And then lastly, instead of compartmentalizing my spiritual life, keeping God in his religious box and pursuing life autonomously outside of that, I want to follow your will comprehensively. I want you to teach me about how to live for you and live your ways in area after area of my life. Yeah. But this is why Paul prays for the Colossians. He says, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. So our understanding of his will can be filled up. We can keep increasing in it so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. Isn't that beautiful? That you can pray regularly to understand more and more of God's will for your life so that you can live more and more in a way that pleases him in all respects. He says, that's my goal for you guys. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, that in every area of our lives, we can learn how to live that area of our lives according to his will, according to his design, and the result will be that our lives then begin to impress other people with how great God is and how good God is. And he says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus. As a representative. Now, none of us is ever going to live our lives perfectly in every area for the Lord. I don't know about you, but I can't even go through part of a day without realizing, well, that was for me. That was to puff me up. It wasn't to glorify the Lord. But the point is that we can keep making progress in this direction. Even as seniors, you know, our culture basically says we're out to pasture. Right? That's what it says. It says that, you know, vitality and purpose and everything's for people who are young, and we're over the hill, and you know, we're basically on the downward slide, which is true in some areas. But the beautiful thing, and I remember Oswald Sanders saying this to us when he spoke here years ago at the age of 90. He says, the beautiful thing is that you can keep growing your whole life. You can keep increasing in your understanding of God. You can keep increasing in your appreciation of the love of God. Oh my, that's the most beautiful thing. You can keep increasing in your understanding of His will for your life, and you can keep growing in glorifying God in areas of your life, right up to the day that we step into His presence. That is so wonderful. C.S. Lewis says the key, he likened it to a battle, that we're not going to have full victory in this life, but we can keep advancing the line in our life, so that the part that God leads and rules is getting bigger and bigger. He says what you want to avoid is making a truce with the enemy. Because if we make a truce with the enemy, in reality what's happening is that his line begins to increase in our life. And that's exactly what James is, why he writes a passage like this. Yeah, keep growing. So that will take us a long way. If you and I ask the Lord, help me to make this increasingly my operating mindset, that I acknowledge that I'm radically weak, radically dependent upon you, that I want to love your will and to pursue your will. Help me to love your will, and that I want to see you making your will and your rule making progress increasingly over every area of my life. That'll take you a long, long way, because that's just simply an attitude of faith that God always responds to. We look forward to celebrating your birth, Lord. So we do pray for that Christmas Eve service. That's going to be an opportunity for many, many people, many, many guests to hear about you and your love for them. We pray for our meeting next week, that we can study what your word says about your son's birth and be really built up by it. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.